Turn to 1 John chapter 2 with me, and we will stand as we read God's word and show an honor to our God that gave us his word. And as we do that, those that are in junior church may be dismissed. Let me say, as you find your place there, we do need to pray for the Hicks. Mrs. Hicks shared something with me Thursday. Those of you that have lost a loved one can relate to this. She said, I mean, all this time that he has been dying, I've had the comfort of knowing that he would be in heaven. And that's a wonderful comfort. She says, I'm kind of surprised at how emotionally difficult it is to accept his death, knowing that he's in heaven. So a few comforting words as they return, I know would go a long ways to her. Certainly pray for her and the family. I must say, I am sorry for the circumstances that have kept the Hicks from being here today, but I am very thankful for the opportunity to preach. So with that, if you would, 1 John chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 28 and read through verse 3 of chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege we have been gathered together in this way, at this time, in this place. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. And Lord, that we can look to your word to know, to understand all that you would have us to know. Lord, everything that you want us to do, all aspects, all standards of our lives are given to us. And Lord, may we be men and women that are faithful, faithful to be in your word, to heed your word. And Lord, for this time this morning, I pray that you will give me clarity as I speak. But more than that, Lord, the words that are spoken, may your Holy Spirit give them a power, a life-changing power. And I pray that as we leave the service when it ends this morning, that we will leave in some way changed. Lord, with a greater motivation, a greater desire to serve you. Lord, a greater love for you. Perhaps, Lord, having dealt with some issue in our life that needs to be dealt with, that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. Lord, bless this time. Use this time for your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, Peter Wadd spoke on this passage, particularly 1 John 3:1, in chapel. And it really caught my attention. And ever since then, I thought, you know, I'd love to preach on this passage. And, of course, I don't get as many opportunities to preach as I might want to. And those opportunities I did get, the Holy Spirit seemed to lead to something else. But as it turns out, when Pastor Hicks said, I'll probably be gone this weekend, kind of have something in mind, I thought, all right, this is it. This is the time I get to preach on this passage. One of the things I like about this is the dramatic way the chapter 3 opens. He says, behold, there is here a command to see. And that object we are to see is God's love. Now look at it this way. If I were to say to you this morning, you know, look at this and point out that window, you'd probably all look, right? You know, there was a time, and probably some of you remember this, I was preaching and I wanted to call your attention to a particular text, and instead of saying, look at this, I said, look at me. And everyone looked up and looked at me. At that time, I didn't know why. I thought, that's odd. By the way, I'll try not to do that again. As I thought of this, I was reminded my family and I, mostly when our kids were younger, and my parents had a place over in Waterville. We used to go there quite often. And those of you that have gone to Waterville will relate to this. You go to Wenatchee, and basically go to Wenatchee and turn left, go to Arondo and turn right. And as you go up that winding hill, Highway 2, to get into Wenatchee, it is a road built into a cliff. There's rocks on one side. There's a drop-off on the other. And it's barren. a lot of rock, a little bit of sagebrush, really nothing green. So you go the 7 or 8 miles up this windy canyon road, then you come to the plateau. It flattens out a little bit. There's some hay fields on either side, but there's still nothing green. It's browns. And then you go around a corner. As you go around the corner, right in front of you is the city of Waterville. And by the way, it's named Waterville because it has water. And because it has water, it's green. So you're driving along, and you've seen all this sagebrush, you've seen all this brown, you've seen all this rock, and all of a sudden, well, right in your windshield, it fills it up. This beautiful green oasis. That's like the idea of behold. Something in front of you that is mind-boggling. It captures your attention. It's a thing of beauty. That is the nature of God's love. And we are given the command here to behold. The idea, of course, is to see, but it goes beyond that. To see, but to understand what we see, to let what we see have an impact on us. What we see, what does it mean to us? Behold God's love. Notice in this passage, it doesn't really describe God's love. It does talk about a result of God's love, and we're going to spend some time looking at that. But it doesn't really describe God's love. And as I thought about this, just some adjectives that came to mind that are part of God's love I want to share with you this morning. Because the idea is when we grasp the fact that God loves us, and we grasp the reality of the scope of God's love, that is life-changing. That gives us a power. That gives us confidence that nothing else can. This is important. This is important to the success of our Christian lives, that we behold God's love. God's great love, and it is a great love. John elsewhere wrote, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Think about that. That's what Christ Jesus did for us. And let me tell you this. It wasn't because you were worth it. Or let me put it this way. It wasn't because I was worth it. It's not because I'm special. It wasn't because of anything good in me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a display of love. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." God showed his love in this way. "He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's great love. God's sufficient love. God, in his love for us, tells us we have his presence. We can be content that we have all we need. Hebrews 13:5 tells us we do not need to be covetous. Why? We have all we need. God has said, "I will never leave you for forsake you." Now, I'm going to get into an area here that I'm not real comfortable with. And some of you might chuckle when I say this. Grammar is not my favorite subject. And it was definitely not my best subject in school. And let me tell you this. I have seen some of the things we teach our students here in diagramming sentences, parsing verbs. And I'm glad we teach it. It's good. It's necessary, but it is Greek to me. But in this passage, there is a grammatical thing we need to understand in the idea of behold God's love. Now, let me put it this way. When I was growing up, I did not have to wonder from day to day if my parents still loved me. They made that obvious, and it just wasn't a question in my life. Their actions towards me settled that question once and for all. I didn't get up in the morning to see how my mom responded to me so I'd know if she still loved me. I got up knowing my mother loved me. She loved me yesterday. She'll love me today. She'll love me tomorrow. It was settled. Now, perhaps you've heard of the couple that had been married for a while, and the woman complained to her husband, "You never say I love you anymore." And he said this, and man, I'm not recommending this approach. But he said this, "I said I love you on the day we got married. If it ever changes, I'll let you know." But now I tell you that to illustrate that's the way it is with God's love. It is a settled thing. Now, when I study a passage, when someone's going to be preaching or teaching studies a passage, grammar is part of the study. You have to parse some verbs. And I oftentimes, as I read a passage, I think, oh, I bet this verb is this tense, whatever. And so I said, okay, behold God's love. That's going to be a present tense verb picturing a continual action. Always look to God's love. I thought, you know what? Might even be in the middle voice. continually look at God's love and let that have an impact on you. But you know what? I found out when I actually looked it up, that's not what it was. It's an aorist tense verb, a once and for all action. So this is telling us, once we view and understand, get a glimpse of God's love, it's a settled issue. We do not need to wonder from day to day, does God still love me? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't think about it, contemplate, meditate, wonder on the reality that God loves us, but this is an aorist tense verb. Once, look at it, know it, it's settled. Aren't you glad we don't have to go day to day, does God still love me? You know, I did something yesterday that wasn't too good. Does God still love me? He does. And we see that in this passage. Settled once and for all. Do not have to wonder from day to day. We do not have to look for signs that God still loves us. It is settled. God's eternal love. One of my favorite passages is found in Romans 8, and I'll read verses 38 through 39. For I am persuaded. Again, a very impactful way to start a verse. I am persuaded. There's no room for doubt on this. I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Let me stop for a moment there. What did Paul leave out of that? Nothing. Every eventuality is covered in those phrases. And he goes on to say, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God's love is sufficient. That is a wonderful thing to know. You might go through a time of life when you are grieving. Your heart is broken. Maybe the death of a loved one. Maybe a child, a problem with a child. They've gone off in a way that just breaks your heart to see. Whatever it might be, God's love is sufficient for that. Maybe you have great needs, whether it's financial or health. God's love is sufficient. And you know what else? Maybe you have rebelled against God. God's love is still sufficient because he says those that he loves, he will chasten. Now, the chastening may not be fun, but thank God he loves us enough to correct us if we go wayward. God's love is sufficient. God's love, I kind of got off track a little bit here, but God's love is eternal. God's pure love. God's love is pure because it is the very essence of God. In 1 John 4, John wrote, God is love. Now, much could be said about the love of God above and beyond what I've said, but the text does not make a case for God's love. It lets it stand alone. It speaks for itself. And here's the application we can make from this truth. The realization of God's love reminds us that no matter what present reality brings, we may rest securely in him. There is peace, there is comfort, then there is security. And knowing this fact, God loves you. There is a position that John tells us about here that results from God's love. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. We should be called the sons of God. You know, a couple years ago, I needed to pick up something. My dad had something I needed to get from him. So we made arrangements to meet down at the Staples store in Renton. Now, apparently he went there a lot because he seemed to know all of the people that worked in the store, knowing my dad, probably some of the customers. But he knew them by name. They knew him by name. I'd never been in that store before when I went down there, and there was no reason for him to do this. But my dad took me over to a couple different people and introduced me. This is my son. This is my son. You know what? That I never really thought about. That felt good to have my dad want to claim me as his son, to introduce me to other people as his son. That really felt good. But my friends, we are the children of God. He claims us. In fact, he makes us. He adopted us to be his children. Now notice in this passage, it says we should be called the sons of God. We are called the sons of God because of the reality that we are. But I want us to think about this a minute, because there is something here that we do need to be aware of. Some effort we need to put out. Some work we need to do. Let me say this. Calling something by a certain name does not make that thing to be what you have called it. You know, you may have a great desire to own a Ferrari, and if every morning you go out and call your Chevy a Ferrari, it's not going to be a Ferrari, right? This pulpit, suppose I decided to call this pulpit a chair, and I could call this pulpit a chair all day long. At the end of the day, what's it going to be? It's a pulpit. It's a pulpit. It looks like a pulpit. It does the job of a pulpit. It is a pulpit. And what I want to express to you is this. There needs to be an external evidence that we are his children. We are his children because he said this. But there does need to be an external evidence. Going back to chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. This passage tells us the life of one who has been born again by the Spirit of God gives evidence to what that person is. As I read that, I thought of a situation my wife and I, and sometimes I would go alone, when our daughter was a student at Bob Jones University, would go quite often and visit her. And something I really enjoyed doing. Of course, when I went and visited her, one of the main objectives of my visit, as far as she was concerned, was to take her shopping. So, yes. So we got to go to the mall. We got to go to Walmart. We got to go to, you know, whatever else was there. We got to go to all these places. But what was interesting, and I do like to watch people. I will go to a shopping mall, and my wife will go off, and whatever it is women do, I never really asked. But she will be gone doing what women do. I'll find a spot there in an aisle, I'll sit, and I'll watch the people come and go. I love to watch people. But when we were in Greenville, you could really see a difference in certain people. The way they were dressed, their grooming, the way they conducted themselves, the way they talked. And we could point to that person and say, I bet that's a student from Bob Jones University. An external evidence that presents what you are. It's what Paul meant when he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. An external evidence that shows the reality of what you are. Live a life that is distinct. Live a life that is different from the world around you. Live a life that shows your relationship to your Heavenly Father. And we can sum it up very easily. Live like a child of God. Now, one of the things that's really amazing here, when we consider being a child of God, we are called a child of God because of the process. The Bible tells us God adopted us. You know, my children are my children because they were born into my family. I didn't say I wanted a boy and I wanted this personality. I didn't choose him. I love him. I'm glad he's my son. But adoption is a choice. You choose to bring someone into your family and everything that goes with that. The Bible tells us, Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and the idea of being led by the Spirit of God is filled by the Spirit, which is what happens when you are saved. So this passage is talking about regenerate, born-again people. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have received the Spirit of adoption. For ye have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The inward reality that leads to an outward manifestation proves that you are God's child. You act in a way that's not normal. For an unregenerate person, your interests are different. Your desires are different. Your perspective is different. And as such, we really stick out in the world. Now, in the context when this was written, to really understand the full impact of the idea of being adopted, we need to understand what adoption was in early Roman history. So I'm going to give you four main consequences of adoption from a social legal point of view, and then we're going to tie them to some biblical concepts of adoption. Consequence number one, the adopted person lost all rights to his old family and gained all rights to a fully legitimate son in his new family. In the most literal sense and in the most legally way, he got a new father. Consequence number two, it followed that he became heir to his new father's estate. Consequence number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. Consequence number four, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the new father. So let's make some spiritual connections here to the biblical truth of our adoption into God's family. Turn with me, if you will, to Colossians 1:13. In adoption, a person legally lost rights to the old family. They became part of a new family. Colossians 1:13 tells us, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." We have a new family. We're no longer the relation of the power of the prince of the air, of Satan. We are now part of God's family. Galatians 4:7. In adoption, one became heir to his new father's estate. Galatians 4:7 tells us, "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." 2 Corinthians 5:17, we recited that this morning. The adopted person regarded as a new person entering in a new life that was separate from the past. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." In adoption, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the new father. There was a binding relationship. In fact, this is interesting. I read that in this society, in Roman society, a father could disown a natural born son. But if he adopted someone, he could not disown that child. If it was an adopted son, it was forever his son. Jesus said in John 10:29, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." We are secure in a new family with all of the rights of that family by virtue of God's love, which called us, him, to adopt us into his family as his children. "If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." The outward sign of the inward reality of being born again, of being a child of God, is your righteousness of life. You know, as such, we are an oddity to the world. The world doesn't really understand Christians, at least not if you're someone that stands up for what you believe. And the world doesn't really understand that. The world often doesn't like what we believe. And as a result, often does not like us. You know, there are people who would say, you know what the problem of this world is? It's Christians and their ideas, their values, their beliefs, and their attempt to force their values and beliefs on everyone. That's the problem with this world, is Christians. Well, John in verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 John wrote, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." The world sees a difference in us, but the world does not see the reality, does not understand the reality for that difference. What brought about that change? And this can, in life, lead to difficulty. As I was thinking about this, I just looked up a couple quotes, a couple thoughts on some areas that are important to us. And it's interesting to see what the world in general thinks of some of the things that are important to us. In 2005, it was called the Dover Trial. And this trial was based, and I forget what state it was in, I think it might have been Texas, but I don't remember for sure, on the right to teach intelligent design in the schools. And here's what the judge who heard that case wrote in his decision. U.S. District Court Judge John E. Jones described, and this is a quote, "Christian defenders of creationism as liars pushing a theory of breathtaking insanity." That's what the world thinks of what's important to us. How about in the area of school prayer? Those that support the banning of school prayer by a false imposition of the separation of church and state. And remember this when you hear this, separation of church and state does not mean the church has no say. It means the state has no say in our religion. But that has been turned. Supporters, those that supported the ban of prayer in school, describe those as in support of prayer in school, describe them this way: trying to find some way to sneak religious indoctrination slash bullying. Indoctrination slash bullying of non-believers in public schools. Not too long ago, the former governor of Minnesota, Jesse Ventura, which maybe some of you know the name, a former professional wrestler, so he's not a real, you know, maybe a real reliable source. But he said this in an interview. Organized religion, now I will say I'm not sure I put us in the camp of organized religion. Religion really is a personal relationship with God. But he would put us in that camp. He's talking about us when he says this. Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. So, my friends, if you didn't already know this, if you stand up for Christ in this world, you're going to face challenges. You're going to have problems. There are going to be those that are very much opposed to you and what you believe. The prince of the power of the air has indeed blinded men to the truth. And the Bible says that's what he does. He blinds men to the truth, and specifically to the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. A hatred of that which we hold dear is becoming more and more the norm in society. But you know, John says something about that. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You see, this should not come as a surprise. The world did not understand the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. A really amazing picture to think of. In John 9, we read of the miraculous healing of a man that was blind from birth. And many people had seen this man, knew he was blind from birth. All of a sudden, they see him, he can see. As you might wonder, there's great discussion. What happened? Well, as a result of this discussion, this questioning, they end up in front of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, with Jesus Christ in their presence, speaking of Jesus Christ, say these words: this man is not of God. You know, God was in their presence. But they were so blinded, they could not see that. If that is the reaction of those that saw Christ, who sat under his teaching, who witnessed his miracles, we ought not be surprised that they reject and hate us. The Bible tells us, speaking of Christ, he was in the world, and the world knew him not. All right, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Later on in the book of John, if the world hate you, you knew that it hated me before it hated you. You know, that's one reason why we know when we go in prayer that it says that he has been tempted, he has been tried in every way we have. We have a sympathetic great high priest. In his life on earth, as Christ in the flesh, as God in the flesh, he was hated, he was reviled, he was rejected, he was eventually crucified. How can we expect anything better in our life, in our world, if we are standing up for him? We will face trouble, we will face persecution. The world may hate us. But let me tell you this. If we face these things because we stand for Christ, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. In verse 2 of 1 John 3, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our present position, a child of God, is a wonderful thing to consider. It's a wonderful thing to be God's child. But when he shall appear, whereas now we are the sons of God, and certainly there is to be a family relationship, a family familiarity, but when he shall appear, it says what? We shall be like him. We shall be like him because we shall see him face to face. Now we see by faith. Then we shall see by sight. Now who does this promise apply to? Verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. When the Bible uses this word for hope, it's not a hope so chance. You know, a hope this will happen. It is a know so certainty. This hope is speaking of something not yet realized, but it is a certain expectation. John is once again pointing to the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to one who comes to him in faith for salvation. And what a wonderful thing that is, to think as we come to him for salvation, what happened? He took on himself our sin, and he gave us his righteousness. Now that's a good trade. Everyone in Christ has this hope. Looking back to the idea we shall be like him, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, speaking of Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We look forward to that time. The trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised, the saved of earth shall be caught up, shall be raptured in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a change will take place. The mortal puts on immortality, corruptible puts on incorruption, accomplished by one look in his face. A song we sometimes might hear, some of the words of the chorus say this: what a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. I shall look him in the face, the one who saved me by his grace. What a day. What a day that will be. We look forward to that time. But there's something that we need to understand. God didn't save us just so that he could take us to heaven at some time to be with him. God saved us because he has a job for each and every one of you. If you are a child of God, you have a job to do. And you have a job to do now on this earth, in this life, in the place and circumstances God has placed you. In chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When he shall appear, this is a certainty. This is a fact. This will happen. Now, I know some of us may die, may go to be with Christ through death and not the rapture. But we do know that time will come. He shall appear. In that truth, knowing that it is imminent, there is nothing that keeps it from happening. But we don't know when. It could be before this service ends. It may not be before this year ends. We don't know. But knowing that it could happen at any time calls for action on our part. And that action is summed up in the words, abide in him. This word, Greek word, translated as abide, John uses this word often, and he uses it to indicate dwell, to continue, to remain, okay? To walk with him, to have a relationship that is intertwined with him, to such an extent that your life mimics his. There is a constancy of manner of life that is required. And my friends, this is not just our Sunday behavior. It's not just around our Christian friend behavior. It is what we are to be. It is what we are to do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, the Bible tells us that when he comes, the next event after that rapture will be, or shortly after, will be a judgment
of our works.
The Bible tells us every man's work shall be made manifest. That's a sobering thought. All of my work will be made manifest. You know, I often think there was a time when I was a teenager, and in the small church we were in, the carpet in the sanctuary needed to be cleaned, and I said, I'll do it. And I did it. I didn't do it because the carpet needed to be cleaned. I didn't do it because I wanted to serve the Lord. I did it because I knew if I did it, everyone in the church would say, wow, what a great kid he is. And you know, the carpet got cleaned. That was accomplished. But I won't get a reward for that. When that work is made manifest, the reasons for it, the wrong reasons for it, will be very clear. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. A number of years ago, my grandfather, who lived in North Carolina, came out here to visit, and we were doing some work in the backyard. And I don't know how I did it, but I broke the handle off of our shovel. Now, to my grandfather, that was a capital crime. You know, he came from an era where tools were not easy to come by, and they were expensive, and you took care of your tools. Well, I came from an era, oh, I broke the shovel. I guess Dad will have to go buy a new one. Boy, that didn't set well with him. So he took the head of that shovel that had the broken piece of the handle in it and threw it in the fire. I thought, well, that's odd. Well, the fire obviously burnt out the wood part of the handle that was still in the metal shovel. And then pulled that out, whittled down the old handle, it was a little shorter, but shoved it back in there, and we once again had a shovel. Well, that's what's going to happen. Our works are tried by fire. That which is of no value will be destroyed. Only the value will remain. Do you long to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Now, how can we in this life know that we can hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, the answer is this: be a good and faithful servant. We cannot know Christ in this life in the same way we will in his presence. We can't know him. Again, it's by faith. We will know him by sight. But that doesn't mean that God wants us to be ignorant in this area. Because as I said at the start of the service, God has revealed himself to us through his word. So we cannot know him in the same way, but we can know him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the last verse we're going to look at. So let's all turn to that together. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Unlike those, the context here talks about Moses seeing God's glory, having to wear a veil to hide that. But unlike the Old Covenant, we have the privilege of beholding the glory of the Lord. We behold his glory as in a glass, a mirror. This glass, the mirror, is the Word of God. The Word of God reflects to us the image of Christ. And what does it tell us? As we go to the Word, we see the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in all his splendor. And we can have that image. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It is a progressive nature. As I look to God's word and I see something about Christ, and that causes me to be more Christ-like in my life. And then again, I go to God's word, I see something else. So I am progressing, or we should be progressing and taking on the image of Christ as it is reflected to us, as it is revealed to us in God's word. It's interesting to see here that as we do that, the Spirit of God uses the truth of his word in our lives, manifested in our mind, works in our heart to what? To give us the image of Christ as we see him in God's word. So as we wait for that time where we shall be like him, we should be working towards that time. and becoming more and more like him every day of our life. What a joy. What a joy to be God's child. And what a joy to have the means by which we can know this is what I need to do to please my Heavenly Father, who loved me so much, he sent his Son to die for me, that I might be brought into his family. What a joy and what a privilege we have.